So, have you ever felt like the world is out to get you? Or maybe technology, your iPad, maybe the computer is out to get you every single week. Ever have a moment in life where, you know, you feel like you're being generous to someone, helping someone out, but it feels like even though you're good to them, they are just trying to get what they can out of you. They're just abusing your generosity. Or maybe they're trying to just trick you and manipulate you to get what they can out of you. Well, today, this is the situation that Israel finds himself in. Not Israel today, but the passage we're talking about. One commentator said about this passage, "This account is a warning to the church of God of all ages against the cunning and dissimulation of the world, which often seeks for a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God, and even for the reception into it, whenever it may be its advantage to do so." So this was written in the 1800s, and they felt, well, I think it was quoted in the 1800s. That's, I guess, what I should say. It was quoted in the 1800s. And then they felt like, man, the world is just trying to get whatever they can from us. And if they don't like something, well, then they're done with us. But they'll do whatever they can to take what they can get. How much more true is that even today? Where it seems as though everyone, they like if you're doing something they like. As soon as you don't do something they like, well, you're the enemy. The reality is we need to guard our lives, because whether it's friends, family, workers, whoever, co-workers, it seems as though at times people are just trying to get stuff from us. We need to guard our lives because the devil wants nothing more than to see your life in a ditch. In a ditch. And he's willing to do it by any means necessary, which means even using the people who are closest to us. It sounds like Chewbacca, doesn't it? No, okay. This side of the room agrees. This side's like, I don't even know who Chewbacca is. Is that on Tiger Cats? Tiger Cats. Not Tiger Cats. What am I saying? Wildcats? No, the show. Thundercats! Oh, man. That took a lot of brain power right there. Thundercats. Oh, no? Okay. So to recap, we started a series a few weeks ago, and we looked how Israel has left Egypt, and they're going into the promised land. God is leading them. And before they go, he says, "Be strong and courageous. I am the one who is going to lead you. I'm going to deliver you into this place." They cross the Jordan River through miraculous signs. And he says, "Remember these stones. Remember the wonders I have done for you." And then they go and they take Jericho. And the victories are falling in their favor. Well, today we're going to find out what happens. After they've taken two cities, what happens next? So if you have a Bible with you, or if you're on the app, you can turn to Joshua chapter 9. Should be Bibles there on the seats. All right, Joshua 9. Isn't that a great name for a book? I just think, wow, you know? It has such power and elegance. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as Lebanon, the king of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, maybe a few Perizzites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, that was the other city they destroyed, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a far distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorite east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in the country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now we see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but we see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." Here we have almost like a conspiracy against the Israelites. Here they have these miraculous things. They are ready to claim this land for God, for themselves. And all the other kingdoms around them, except one, decide that they are going to gang up to battle against Israel. Here they are. They are on a high. And the other nations wage war. You know, it can seem like that sometimes, right? It's right when you're at the highest moment, right when everything seems to be going right. Then everything kind of comes at you all at once. Gibeon, though, they decide to use other tricks. They decide to, instead of war, to use, you know, some moldy bread. Or moldy bread, some old wineskins, some old clothes, and trick the Israelites into making a treaty with them. It seems everything, when it seems that everything is in conspiring against you, sometimes it seems that even those who are close to us are the ones who are coming against us. It's not just always from afar, it's when it's close. And this is how the enemy likes to attack. He likes to get in close. But in the moments when even our relationships that are close to us fail us, there's one thing we have to remember, and that's Jesus. Jesus will never let us down. As it says in Proverbs, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I know sometimes these brothers, they're close. Sometimes they're not. But do you know what? They always make up in the end. And they're close, but guess what? Jesus is closer. We just have to let him be close. You know, the enemy wants to trick you. It's not always the blatant attacks. Yeah, you know, The enemy will bring blatant attacks against you. And I'm sure that's where Joshua's mind and the leader's mind were. Blatant attack. But it's not always the blatant. It's usually the one that's behind the curtain, you know, the one that you can't see coming, the one that's close to you that usually is the most effective. F.B. Meyer writes, "The church of God has always more to dread from the wiles of the devil than from his open attacks." See, when it's an open attack, do you know who you're fighting against? You know who's coming against you. You're like, well, clearly, yes, they're my enemy. But when it's someone close to you, when it's someone who's earned your confidence, it's deep, and it usually does the most damage in our life. And that is why we need to put on the armor of God. We see it in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to put on the salvation of God. We need to put on his righteousness. We need to put on the truth that he declares about us. Because those things will never let us down. They will never fail us. Those are the things that guard our heart, not us guarding our heart. Not the things that we fill our lives with. Our defense is the truth that Jesus has declared about us. That you are a child of God. That no matter what happens in this life, that never changes. Doesn't matter how good, how bad, how rich, how poor, how loved, unloved you are by the people in this world. There's something that doesn't change. And that's to whom you belong. That's Jesus. Devil wants nothing more than to trick you. And he's willing to use any means necessary to do so. To use any of the people in our lives, circumstances. Even the good things in our life. He's willing to twist them. As Jesus points out, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. They come to destroy. And this is what Israel's enemies want to do. They want to destroy Israel. They saw them as a threat. And they were. And so they want to use the upper hand. F.B. Meyer again writes about the church. Appeal is made to our pity, our charity, our broad-mindedness. But we shall make a profound mistake if we are swayed by these considerations and so miss asking counsel of God. And if we look at Israel, this is what happens to them. There are those who want to trick us, who want to lead us astray, who want to get us off the path. But as we spoke about last week, how do we find ourselves? Do we react? Do we act? Or do we find ourselves in God's presence first? We need to weigh our decisions before God. And this right here is Joshua and the leader's biggest mistake. They make a treaty with these people, and they never talk to God. They never ask him to weigh in. And here's the interesting thing. Joshua, when he was under Moses, all the time it said, they would go into the tent of meeting, Moses would leave, and Joshua would remain behind. He was always in God's presence when he was number two. But now here he is number one. The pressure is on him. It is up to him to lead them to the promised land. He has brought them to the Jordan. He defeated Jericho. He defeated Ai, and he's missing something profound in his life and is finding himself in the presence of God. He's, now that he's found himself in charge, he's placed all the pressure on him. He's forgotten that it is God who said, "You'll be strong and courageous because I am leading you, not Joshua is leading you." God is the one who must lead. He is the one who's supposed to lead. But Joshua has taken all the weight upon himself instead of realizing that it is God who's doing it. John Bunyan writes, You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And that's the reality in life. Here, Joshua, he's making poor decisions because he's not inquiring of God. We see the angel comes. Last week, we talked about Jericho. The angel comes. He said, "You are on holy ground." And then that's it. Then we just move on with the story. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anywhere else in the Bible where there's this divine experience that happens to someone, and they just immediately move on in the story as if nothing happened. Usually there's some kind of progression of that. We see it in Moses, right? You are holy ground. God speaks to him. There's a commission of what he's to do. But Joshua just kind of moves on. And here, these people come and they say, "Hey, make a treaty with us. You know, we're from faraway land. Look at our sandals. Look at our beards. They've grown. Look at the moldy bread in our beards. Look at our patched up wineskins. Look at all these things. We clearly are from far away." But they were not. But they were relying on their own wisdom. The scriptures say, lean not on your own understanding. We need to trust God. We need to trust God. Too often we make decisions and we don't give God a second thought. Now I'm not talking like you're in the grocery store and you're like, "What salad dressing should I get? Lord, help me. The Italian or the Catalina?" I think you could probably make that one on your own. I don't know. Maybe if you feel this Holy Spirit prompting you to, maybe you can ask, "All right, I'll go for the light." But, you know, there are decisions we make every single day. We make every single day. And we don't even think about God. Just take a moment. Lord, help me make the right decision. Lord, lead me in this decision. Lord, lead me through this circumstance. It doesn't have to be hard. It can be some of the easy things in life. Your child acts up. Lord, help me. Then help them, right? It could be anything. A new opportunity comes up. Lord, should I take something else on? So many things in our life. How would it change the choices that we make if we invited the Holy Spirit to speak into them? I think it would make it better. I feel it would. When I remember to do so, I think I make better decisions when I invite the Holy Spirit in. I do. And I believe it would happen for you. And I believe it would have happened for Israel if they would have done it. But let's see what happens with the rest of the story, all right? Joshua 9, starting in verse 16. There, days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. They wanted to make their names really easy so that it would attract more tourism. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise, to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you'? Why, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day they made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord, of the place of the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. You know, when everything in life may feel like it's been stripped away, one, know that Jesus has not. But there's one thing that you can hold on to, and that's your word. That's your word. Here they have been hoodwinked. They've been tricked. And the people have risen up and they want answers. I think it would be really easy to succumb to the pressure, to lay aside integrity and say, do you know what? Yes, you know, they tricked us. So we are going to do the same and we're going to get back at them. But Joshua, even though he gave his word under a false representation, he upheld his word. He lived by integrity. And I believe this is a critical response, and it's a response that we too need to have as Christians. That though people try and trick us and manipulate us and get the upper hand, we say, no, we will be integrity. And though we gave our word, and though it was under false precepts, we will be the one who will be bigger and greater in this situation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." That's a pretty high and mighty call that Jesus makes there. Now, when it says turn the other cheek, I don't believe that means that we back down. It doesn't mean we hit back, but it doesn't mean we back down. We say, no, this is what's right, and we turn, and we allow them. Mistreat us again if you need be. But we will uphold our word. In fact, God thought that the word that they had given to the Gibeonites was so important that when Saul broke it, nearly 400 years later, he was held accountable for it in 2 Samuel verse 21, or chapter 21. This is how important your word is to God. If you say you are going to do something, what do? We do it. If we give our word, and though the other person tricks and manipulates and tries to get their way, the call of Jesus is to rise above and say, you may not be true to your word, but I will be true mine. But just because we are give a blessing, just because we are loving, it does not mean that we do not hold people accountable. I believe that's really what the other cheek is all about. You say, okay, you do this, I'm not backing down. You have done wrong, but I will do right. And so we see that Joshua holds the Gibeonites accountable. We need to hold people accountable. I believe that's important in love, accountability. There is nothing more unloving than loving without accountability. Because loving without accountability is just really self-interest. It's peacekeeping instead of peacemaking. And we are called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. They're very different. It's not about keeping the peace. It's about bringing God's kingdom to earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. So how do we do that in our lives? That's what we need to do. You know, the mistake was Joshua's. He made the mistake. He did not inquire of God, but he still held his word. And then he held the Gibeonites accountable. Hey, why did you do this? He asked the question. And so too, we need to hold each other accountable in life, in relationships. We help each other out. And we don't do this in a spirit of superiority or of hierarchy. It's not, you know, I'm better than you because, you know, you reneged or you manipulated or you were self-seeking. Because guess what? We all manipulate. Whether you think you do or not, your spouse may reveal the truth. We all manipulate in some way. We all don't live up to our word. We all make mistakes one time or another, some a little more than others, right? I think we all have mother-in-laws, right? You know, seriously, ask my wife about hers. Oh. You know, we all do it though. We all do it. But we must hold each other accountable in grace and love, knowing that we too do the same, knowing that we want the best for them, hoping that they want the best for us. And we help and restore each other, not in condemnation, not in superiority. I love what Chester and Timothy said. They say, true accountability is more about relationships than about hierarchies. It requires community more than structure. It's not about who's in charge or who's better. It's about community. And this is why our anchor groups are so important. Because if you never know people, then people never know you and can never hold you accountable. If no one ever knows you, then guess what? No one knows you. They can't hold you accountable. And the reality is this. Without accountability, you will never grow. Because we just keep doing the same thing we always done because we're right. There's no one to tell us we're not. We need accountability in our life. Was it the bad pizza that I ate last night? What's making me make these decisions? Did I have too much sugar? Am I allowing these relationships over here to manipulate me? Am I trying to appease people? Am I being selfish? How do you know if no one can tell you? We need to be in these relationships. You know, Joshua, he then curses the Gibeonites. He says, you are now under curse. You are our slaves. And this is the opposite of what Jesus has come to say. Israel is doing what we so often do. So here they are. They are in Israel, and they are slaves. God has freed them. They have delivered them. You are no longer slaves. You are to be free. You are to be the light of the world. And now here they are, and they have no qualms about making other people slaves. The same thing that they were delivered from. And so we do the same, right? We, you know, by the grace of God, we have been delivered. We can live in freedom. But then we subject people to the same condemnation that we have been delivered from. We subject people to the same shame we have been delivered from. So often, someone does something to us, well, we do it back to them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's not what Jesus has come to do. He says, bless those who curse you. In a world where there's so much injustice and cruelty, too often we are okay to inflict tit for tat. But Jesus calls us to something better. He calls us to love our neighbor. You know, the name Joshua, it means God will save. But he missed the mark often, as we all do. I'm so glad that the promise of God to deliver the world did not end with Joshua. Because we would be up a creek without a paddle. I was going to say that show on CBC, but I decided that wouldn't be a good idea for the recording. But we'd be up a creek without a paddle. But there was a second Joshua who's come. His name is Jesus. He came in love. And he taught us that we not only are to love our neighbor, but also our enemies. That we are not to subject people to slavery, but we are to show them what freedom looks like. To show them that they don't need to trick. They don't need to manipulate. There is love and hope and grace. Rob Bell writes, "The church doesn't exist for itself. It exists to serve the world. It is not ultimately about the church. It is about all the people God wants to bless." This is why the church exists. We have been called to be a blessing. A blessing despite the curses, despite the threats, despite the attacks. We live in a world where there's more and more attacks against people who have a faith. We live in a world where there's more and more legislation limiting what we can do. But in the midst of it, we are not to raise arms and have a coup against a government. We call it liberation theology. We are called to be bearers of Christ's love and grace. We are called to stay true to our word. We are called to love and bless our enemies in the midst of it all. All right, question and response time. If there's anything you'd like clarity on, maybe push back on, maybe question about. We have a Mike here. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
I'm pretty good.
Good, good. Could you roam for us? If anyone has a question.
What would accountability what would accountability have looked like if Joshua had done it properly? So it was one thing to ask them why they did what they did. What would accountability look like when someone has done something, or as this country did something, to then hold them accountable? Is it just asking and letting them know that you're aware that they did it?
Well, I think it's to make them aware that they did it. You can't, I think that's a big thing. People think that accountability is controlling people. But we can't control people. We can't control what other people do. We can only control ourselves. So accountability is holding them accountable and saying, you know, this was wrong. And we don't want this to happen again. But the accountability shouldn't have been cursing them. They should have then showed them, what does it look like to live in a community? But the situation should have never happened. If Joshua would have inquired of God, then. All right, application. One, we need to turn to God. Turn to God. In all the decisions in life, big and small, let's just turn to God. Doesn't have to be some big ordeal. Well, let's just invite him in to our situations. Invite him into the questions in life. Two, we need to find ourselves in community. We need to find ourselves in places where we can be accountable, where people know us. You know, whether it's like a accountability partner or a small group, we need to find the accountability in our life. And we also need to be a blessing. In a world where everyone wants to weigh in on their opinion, when they want to type a rant, when everyone wants to tell everyone else about all the wrong that's happening in their life, let's be a blessing to those who curse us. You know, on Instagram, we can take a picture of ourselves wet after the car drives by with the puddle and say, "Thank you, car. I didn't shower today." No. We need to be a blessing. Blessing. And it's going to look different. Sometimes it's our words. Sometimes it's our actions. But let's bless those. Bless those who persecute us. Bless those who curse us. Bless those who come against us. Let's pray. Lord, help us. You know, the reality is, for us to be strong and courageous, we need you. Because it's impossible for us to be a blessing to those who curse us and to do wrong to us in our own strength. It becomes taxing. It wears us down. It doesn't make sense to us. Lord, come. Be our strength. Be our peace. May you be the kindness and love and grace that flows out of us. That we can echo the words of Corrie ten Boom when she says, "No, I cannot. But Jesus, you can." Help us to invite you into our lives and allow you to be that through us. Lord, help us to just be prompted throughout the day to invite you into our situations. Help us to lean on you no matter what. We thank you, Lord, that you're patient and kind with us, that you do not lead us in temptation, but you deliver us from evil. We thank you, Lord. In your holy name, amen.